I've never preached on this passage of Scripture. And I don't mind telling you that I feel like I should take my shoes off. It's holy ground. Ha! The Lord and I have been spending a lot of time this week together. You feel so unworthy to even read these words. What an event that must have been. Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. Verse 1. Follow along with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also who? Some of you may have a marginal note or a cross-reference that says John 14, verse 21. If you don't have one, you should write it there, because who was Isaiah actually seeing? The Bible says that Isaiah was seeing Jesus. By the way, if you want incontrovertible evidence that Jesus was divine and 100% God, there's another lick at it right there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Father, O Lord, where would words ever do justice to your words in Scripture? Oh, Father, we don't see you enough, and that's why we don't see ourselves for what we are. Lord God in heaven, we need a vision of you today. We need to see you. So many pictures run across our minds during the day. So many screens that we don't think very deeply about you. And we do so to our own poverty spiritually. Oh God, I pray this morning that we would see you today. Cleanse my heart. Help me today. In Jesus' name, amen. Preach to you this morning on what was going on in Isaiah's life. Isaiah was getting ready to be commissioned to a great task. Would you call the task of going to tell other people about the forgiveness and salvation in Christ a great task? I would, wouldn't you? Have you ever felt your unworthiness and inability to be able to adequately serve God? Are you kidding me? And if we're not careful, we can relegate a passage like this to just being something for the super saints and prophets in the Bible that doesn't really apply to where I live today and what I'm doing. And to do so would be wholly in error and incorrect. There are some essential requirements for serving God that are highlighted in this passage. I'm probably just going to deal with one today. The trouble was limiting how much we wanted to deal with in one session. I'm going to not make apologies for taking my time going through this passage, because I fully believe that in our Western culture in America, we largely have lost a view and lost sight of the sovereignty, majesty, and holiness of the living God of this universe. We've lost it, folks. We have allowed the entertainment of this world, and we have allowed the Mark Zuckerbergs of the world to enslave us. To thinking on the things that are so fleeting and temporary. There is no more noble thought that you could ever have than to think deeply on God for an amount of time. Requirements for serving God. There are some essential things that you and I both must possess. And if we don't possess those, we will never be the kind of servants God calls us to be. He saved you by His grace. I'm assuming that the majority of you have been saved by His grace this morning. By the way, if you're not, we can fix that. Okay? But God has called us to an important commission. His last command ought to be the church's first concern. Go ye into all the world and do what? Make disciples. And just as He taught Isaiah, I have a great commission for you. Isaiah needed to be prepared. He needed to go to the school of Jesus for a little bit. So we're doing that as we work our way through this passage. There's a guy named Marty. He was young. He was brilliant. He was on the fast track to actually become a lawyer. His father was a coal miner. He scraped together enough money to be able to send Marty to law school. No soot-stained hands for my son, he used to say. The boy was an excellent student. He possessed a superiority of mind that they soon had a nickname for him, and he was called, it was on his Greek jersey, the philosopher. But reason was not enough for him. Law and philosophy did not satisfy him, because Marty longed for something that went beyond human reason. Then on a hot day in the summer, it was July the 2nd, he was traveling to his home back from law school. A terrifying event literally changed his life and the course of history, because black clouds shrouded the sky in that humid afternoon, and rain began to pelt the ground, and a horrific thunderstorm enveloped, and soon, just near right where he was standing, a jagged dagger of lightning stabbed at the ground beside him, and the blast literally blew him off of his feet and onto his backside. 15 days later, when he was knocked to the ground, he cried out to heaven and said, "Save me and I'll become a monk." Martin Luther kept his promise. He left law school and became a monk. His father was furious. All the money that he had spent on law school was wasted. Martin Luther revered, respected, and even feared his father, yet the power of that experience and the lightning made him revere and fear his heavenly father far more. That was the start of the Protestant Reformation, and it began with a bolt of lightning. What if you were suddenly brought within an inch of your life? Dad used to threaten me all the time. Maybe some of you heard that too. Within an inch of my life. What if you were suddenly brought to within an inch of your life? I was reading a guy named Brent McRoberts of the Department of Atmospheric Studies at Texas A&M University. He said this, a typical lightning bolt contains about 15 million volts of electricity and instantly heats up the air around it to over 60,000 degrees, with some reaching more than 100,000 degrees. He said that's why the total energy of a strong thunderstorm can exceed the energy released during an atomic explosion. Unquote. In the presence of such raw and raging power, nothing else mattered to Martin Luther. Your mind goes blank, your heart begins to tremble, your palms get sweaty, your body collapses. And now picture this. God is the one who put that power into a lightning bolt. He's the one that put the power into an atom. Many skeptics who don't believe in God say, I follow my reason and my mind tells me that if I can't see God, therefore he doesn't exist. So if God wants to prove he exists, then he's going to show himself to me. How foolish. And it's begging the Lord to do what he's already done, is displayed himself in every bit of nature that we see today. In Isaiah chapter 6, and in Ezekiel chapter 1, and in the book of Jeremiah as well, you see a common experience that is shared by those who had a personal encounter with the presence of God. While these are unusual events in terms of how God called these men to serve him, there are principles that are found here that instruct us on those essential elements that are needed for being able to serve God successfully. They would all agree that they would never ever forget the staggering, awe-inspiring methods that were used. There were many others who tried to describe the indescribable. I think of Moses. Moses is one this morning that said in Ezekiel 19:16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Daniel said in Daniel 10:8, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption. You know, anything that was beautiful about him all of a sudden looked very ugly in view of the purity and holiness of God. Into corruption, and he said, I retain no strength. Paul in Acts chapter 9 verse 4, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, for I am the first and the last. All of these events, all of these servants of God were so struck by the glory of the living God that they could not describe God himself except in a few words. They could only attempt to record the blinding radiance of his glory as it reflected his holiness, his majesty, his presence, his power. Ezekiel, as a matter of fact, is so staggered by the glory of God that he could do nothing but, the Bible says, fall flat on his face. In fact, no one in all of Scripture is recorded on his face before Jehovah as much as Ezekiel was. You can go through his book, and there are 6 times that Ezekiel fell on his face throughout the book. The vision of God's radiant glory was so etched in Ezekiel's mind that 20 years later, after that first event in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, 20 years later, he actually was recalling that moment as if it was a very fresh experience to him. And he said at the end of Ezekiel in chapter 43, he said, quote, "And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell upon my face." Common event that happened with many of God's great servants. But here we come to Isaiah this morning, and we are on holy ground. And we look at this passage, and I want us to note something about the setting as well. You have your Bible open there. Isaiah was well aware of God's plans for judgment. Isaiah has been preaching about what's going on, that the nation of Judah, the people of Judah, were about to have judgment fall on them. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 tells us that the king, remember what it said, look at chapter 6 verse 1, "And in the year that King Uzziah," what? Uzziah lived a long, prosperous kingship. He ruled for some 52 years. They were times of unabashed prosperity and economic development, and God had chosen to shower all of his blessings on the people. He had blessed them in so many ways, and yet now he had died. And God had lavished such success on the people, but here's the problem: they didn't handle it very well. They continued to affirm the traditional faith. Yes, we have our the temple and things of this nature, and they had this traditional faith, but God himself became very unreal to them. Kind of sounds like our culture today. God's lavished us with blessings, and there's some semblance of traditional religion in our nation today, but we largely have forgotten, and God has become unreal. Uzziah, in his history, you can go back and read it, but he sought God for a little while as the king of Judah. But when he was strong, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 25 that he grew proud to his own destruction. The whole nation followed their king into this complacent attitude, and God's patience with them finally ran out. And now Isaiah was being called to preach to a people who largely had taken on that complacency of their king, and they were getting ready to plunge over this precipice of darkness. And in fact, the Bible says in verse 8, that God said, "Isaiah, I'm going to send you to a people that even the very preaching of your words is going to harden an already calloused people's hearts." They calloused their hearts against God, and now by Isaiah coming and preaching, "Thus saith the Lord," their heart was not going to get softer. Their heart was going to do like Pharaoh's did. You remember? In Egypt, Moses, Aaron, "Let my people go," says the Lord. Pharaoh said, "Huh, who do you think you are?" He hardened his heart, and then more preaching, and then God hardened his heart even more. And the fact of the matter is that that's what was going on here, even in Isaiah. And what Isaiah needed was a vision of God in all his glory and his power and his majesty, and that's where you find him in chapter 6, verse 1. The king died. God's commissioning Isaiah to an important task. But Isaiah needed to have some preparation done first. Isaiah needed some essential things that he could not serve God without those things. And so that's what begins unfolding before you. Chapter 8, you want to be the kind of servant that God wants you to be? Do you want to be useful to him? And of course, that's the question that we're presented with this morning. Strength and prosperity had undone the people. Now Isaiah had to come and preach to them. Now, certainly there's a couple elements that ought to precede If you want to be useful to the Lord, you actually have to have a craving and a desire after God. Do you desire God this morning? I mean, you got to start there, right? You have to start in a place where I want, God, I want to know you better. I want to know you. I want to, isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know God. I want to see him for all he's worth. And anybody who has a heart for God will eventually develop that kind of appetite where somebody like Moses said, Lord, I want to see you in your glory. And God said, well, you don't know what you're asking. God had to say, all right, Moses, because Moses kept harping on him about it. I'll put you over here in this niche, in this cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and I'll just let you see the tail skirts of my glory. The Bible says when he came down off the mountain, his face shone so much he had to put a bag over it. Because people are like, Moses, come on! What did that look like? I don't know. But it must have been a staggering thing. And here Isaiah is going to have the same effect. But Isaiah had a passion and a love for God that preceded his being commissioned to go out and do the work, to be able to serve God, to be able to affect the people God brought into his life. And every one of you have people that God has brought across your paths in your life. And he's saying to you, I want to use you to reach other people to make them disciples of mine. But you've got to have a longing for me yourself. It can't be something that's worked up by the pastor. It's not something that can be worked up by watching a sunset. It's something where I have to pray, God, I want to hunger and thirst after you. I want to know you better. A.W. Tozier wrote, how tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ, a term, incidentally, which is not found in the Bible. And we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation or revealing of God to our souls. We've been snared in the coils of a spurious logic which insists that if we have found Him, we need to no more seek Him. And nothing could be further from the truth. Do you hunger after God this morning, church family? Do you really hunger after God? Are you okay the way you are? Remember, like Judah was. Complacent, satisfied, not longing for something that is above the tedious mundane of this life that we live in. Do you want to see God? Do you want to see Him in all of His glory? Do you want to know Him in a better way? Do you long to see Him in His majesty? It's a great aspiration to be used by Him. But I want us to look at Isaiah's experience. First thing I want to point out to you is in verses 1 through 4. You have your outline with you there. Being useful to God begins with getting a right perspective of Him. Is there anything else that would stand out to you? I mean, other than that, in this passage that we read this morning together, I mean, human speech really seems really inadequate in this situation, doesn't it? How does one describe standing in the presence of Almighty God? Do you think he had to scramble around a little bit to get his senses together and then find the right words to try to describe this situation? I believe he did. They seemed inadequate. Any attempt to say anything almost seems ridiculous, doesn't it? How do I, in human terms, be able to make that kind of description of God? The only thing that could erupt from Isaiah's lips was a confession of sin and guilt. When he stood there, a confession of sin and guilt at the stunning beauty of the holiness and purity and the sheer light of the presence of God in all of his character, it would be a little bit like Peter. Remember over in Luke chapter 9, Peter was addressing he was witnessing. You remember Jesus said, Peter, James, and John want you to come with me. So in Luke chapter 9, Jesus took those three disciples and they went up to the Mount of what we know today as the Mount of Transfiguration, and they go up there and the God's glory shone from Jesus Christ, and it was began to be demonstrated and shown to them. And Peter, of course, Peter's always hesitant to say anything. Not so much. Peter's there, and the Bible indicates that he was like, somebody ought to say something. Somebody ought to say something. So Peter, of course, speaks right up. This is really neat. That's in the original Greek. Hey, Lord, why don't we just build 3 shrines here? One to you, one to Moses, one to Elijah. And the Bible says, Peter, not knowing what he was saying, open mouth, insert foot, chew vigorously. Okay? And here, Peter, not knowing exactly what to say, is something about what it must have been like. And so what happens is, by the time Peter was done flapping his gums, the only thing he could do, the Bible says, is to fall on his face and worship before God. What Isaiah saw compels us to take our shoes off this morning because we're on holy ground. This vision of God Almighty reigning in power and majesty is actually both breathtaking and it's humbling at the same time. I know that we don't often spend time thinking very deeply about God. Do you? Do you spend a lot of time thinking about God? Because those are the noblest thoughts you could ever have. Do you ever think about Him, have questions about Him, wondering what's going on, wondering what He's like, what is He thinking about this situation? Do we ever, though, think about God in terms of who He is as a character? Do we ever think about His qualities, about the marks of who He is, about all those attributes that define who He is? Do you ever think about that? When was the last time you actually took your Bible and you meditate and you didn't ask for anything? You said, God, I just want to worship You for who You are. When's the last time you did that? To take your Bible and meditate on the absolute beauty and holiness and perfection. The Bible says He dwells in unapproachable light. He's so pure. He's so opposite of profaneness, of sin, that He never has a wrong thought. And He acts in perfection on all that He does. And He never makes a wrong decision. And that in that perfection, He beholds us. Then our thoughts begin to change a little bit. Because when you think about that, Isaiah apparently had the opportunity to do this one day here in chapter 6. Perhaps he was worshiping in the temple. Maybe he was in his home. We're not told specifically. But wherever he was lifted up from his familiar surroundings into the presence of Almighty God Himself. And when he saw the Lord, verse 1, don't suppose, that, by the way, that that contradicts other statements in the Bible that say it's impossible to see God. The Bible actually tells us a number of times about people who saw manifestations of God, all of which led to various levels of Him revealing His glory to them. God is in reality an invisible spirit of untold glory and majesty, so it is impossible for the human eye to fully observe the full manifestation of the essence of His divinity. If you were exposed to that, you would not be alive. This would have been a limited manifestation in Isaiah's case, and it was adapted to meet his finite mental understanding and human observation. Isaiah, by the way, you'll notice that Isaiah doesn't say anything about God's face or His nose or anything else. You'll notice here that when Isaiah saw the Lord, he's describing literally where God was and what was happening around God and what was being said about God. Isaiah only gives the briefest account of this marvelous scene that is unfolding in front of him. And you get the feeling that he was so stunned and awed that he said, let me just write down the facts. So he begins to write these down. They're listed for you there in your outline. Isaiah gives these marvelous facts. He says there was a glorious divine king sitting on a throne that was high and lifted up, literally highly elevated. He describes the scene that God has the hem of His robes and they were filling the heavenly temple where He saw Him. He describes the scene further as that there were winged seraphs praising God with a loud voice in the presence of God. You want to know what's going on around God right now? Here it is. You know where I'd like to be? Right in the middle of it. Until I remember what Isaiah remembered. Do you think Isaiah wanted to sing with the angels? He might have wanted to at first. But then when he saw the Lord, then he comes to see himself in verse 5. He said, woe is me. More on that in a moment. So Isaiah was here and he's worshiping. And then last of all, as these seraphs are singing and praising God, the last thing that he describes about heaven is that the building was shaking and filling with smoke. And having said that, though, I don't want us to be distracted from what the central focus and central feature of that entire experience was, and that is this. Listen to me. It was the appearance of God sitting like a king who is sovereign and ruling over everything in existence. He's on this high, elevated royal throne. This was nothing other than a description of the sovereign king of all creation. God was not there busy and uninterested in the affairs of humanity. He reigns over all. He is deeply involved in the unfolding of His will and saving a people for His own glory. And that's what He's doing today. God is not some disinterested deity who's unaware or unconcerned. Not just about humanity, but about you as an individual. And He cares for you. But He wants you to see something today. Isaiah tells us in this passage that the throne of God sat at the top of a series of steps, and the enormous size of the edge of His royal garment testifies to the importance. I mean, when a woman walks down the aisle at her wedding day, there used to be a day when they wanted a really long... You ever seen a wedding at Buckingham Palace? I could make a tent. A guide tent at that. It would look very good with the lace and satin, but why? A train expresses the absolute importance of that individual who's wearing it, right? And here, the Bible tells us that his train was filling the temple as he sat there exalted on his throne. We're reminded of Psalm 104. Bible says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with what? Honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. He said in Psalm 93:1, He said, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. The world also is established that it cannot be what? People are always afraid, oh no, atomic war is going to destroy our world. I'm going to tell you, I know that's not true. Some of you live, you shake, you're worried, you look at Kim Jong Bobby Sue or whatever his name is over there, and we worry about all these things, and we look at the near nuclear things. God said it'll be done when I say it's done. And that's a fact. When God says enough, then it'll be enough. No sooner, no later. Don't live in fear, live in faith in God. He knows what He's doing. So the picture that Isaiah is painting strikes awe and heart into the heart of the reader. And even though we weren't there, you kind of get the feeling that I think Isaiah might have felt he was a little too close for comfort at times. This is the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies. And it becomes clear to Isaiah that the throne room of God is a very busy place. Look at verse 2. Because He's there and there's something going on. It's not people sitting in the teacher's lounge. Okay? Verse 2 says that the angelic attendants are called seraphim What's a seraphim? That is a plural word. Whenever on the end of a Hebrew word you see that I am ending, that is a pluralization of the singular noun. The word seraph is an individual being, and the word seraph means one that is a flame or a burning one. And so there were these burning ones that were there, and you can put that on your outline as well. They are living, flaming, nuclear-powered beings. I don't know if they're nuclear-powered, but you know what I mean. Okay, you get the point. How can I express that in human terms? Nuclear. They are nothing but nuclear-powered praise for God. And they're like the Energizer Bunny. They never run down. They are sinless, yet they are humbled before God. Tozier put it this way, "We must not think of God as highest in an ascended order of beings, starting with the single cell and going up from the fish to the bird to the animal to man to angel to cherub to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but small and finite and limited. But the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite." Some of you have to pull over on the way home and think about that. These angelic beings, we are told in verse 2, are not stationary, are they? You look at verse 2. They are very much alive and actively worshiping God. The Bible is telling us here that they hover in constant motion, ready to do God's will. Isaiah doesn't tell us how many there are, but when the Apostle John was lifted up to heaven, he saw myriads and thousands of thousands, chapter 5, verse 11 says. How many is that? That's Boku. That's millions. Millions. Isaiah tells us that they were filling heaven, verse 3, with this antiphonal worship. What's antiphonal worship? We have it here sometimes, but not by purpose. Okay? Antiphonal is there'll be one side that'll sing, redeemed, redeemed, and then the other side will say, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They'll be singing back and forth so that all of heaven reverberates with all of their praise. That's a continual offering to the God of all the universe. And that praise never stops. Please don't think that when it says, holy, 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 that that's just a repetition of three times and then everybody's done. The fact is, it is emphasis in the Hebrew language. That's how a continual thing is emphasized. What this is teaching is a continual offering of praise. It's not addition, it's multiplication. The offering of praise. The seraphs claim in that phrase that God, and please wrap your minds around this best you can this morning. God is completely, totally, absolutely, and in all other ways, the holiest of whatever is holy. Holiness is the essence of God's nature. You remember back in the 60s, Volkswagens, yellow smiley faces, and the slogan was, God is... I know some of you remember back that far. God is what? God is love. Is God love? God is love. But is that primarily what God is? The angelic creation didn't go, love, love, love. That's not what he said. What'd they say? The essence and foundational characteristic of the God that created all things is that he is utterly holy. He is separate from all that is false and profane. He is, and so all of his other qualities are affected by that. God is revealed in his holiness. His absolute holiness reveals how separate, different, totally other he is in comparison with all other aspects of his world. And although the word does not mean necessarily sinless, God's holiness means that he is separate from anything that is sinful. Finally, I want you to look in this section of verses 1 through 4 this morning. And I didn't cover it so much on verse 2, but you'll notice that there was that just that sense of humility before God as those seraphs praised and worshipped him. Verse 3 said, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts. Is the whole earth full of his glory?" Well, Romans 1 says it is, because Romans 1 says that everything that you see in God's creation brings glory to him and is filled with his glory. Verse 4 even remarks, though, that the posts of the door moved. They literally shook, that the thresholds and the door posts shook in that heavenly temple with the cry of those who worshiped God, and the house was filled with smoke, a frequent expression that has the function of concealing how awesome, how staggering is all of his majesty. Shield from human eyes. What's the result? It's verse 5. Now I'll bring it to a close. What does the prophet do in verse 5? How would you describe that? "Then said I, Woe." Remember what I told you woe means? It's the opposite of blessed. If blessed means, oh, how very extremely happy, that's what the word blessed means. The word woe means, oh, how really bad and sad this situation is. Okay? How lamentable. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What lips? Why? "Because mine eyes have seen the King." What I read in that is great despair from the prophet. And I think it's some things, you know, some things in life have a very powerful effect on us, don't they? I mean, do you remember where you were when you watched airplanes flying into the World Trade Center? Remember that? Had a powerful effect on our nation, for a little while anyway. Those images may have stirred up feelings of anger, fear, confusion. Other images evoke different emotions and reactions. You visit the nursery at the hospital and you'll see people crying, tears at the new baby being born, because newborn babies can often soften the hardest of hearts. Many of nature's majestic scenes can stir up feelings of awe. Sometimes the sight of a malnourished child or impoverished child in horrendous living conditions moves us to compassion and actions. Some images just change us. And Isaiah had this incredible vision of God. And the text before us reveals the events that occurred while Isaiah worshiped God. And he writes that all that transpired next was a result of, verse 5, he says, "For mine eyes have seen the King." Isaiah saw the Lord, and it changed him as a result of seeing God. You know, I wonder how we would have responded to a similar vision. Would you feel awe, joy, fear, peace? For Isaiah, the effect of that encounter was different from what you might imagine. Instead of elation, instead of jumping up and down, instead of almost being joyously irreverent in that situation, there was what we would consider an opposite response, because what he does is he actually feels deeply unworthy and broken. And I want to suggest to you this morning, folks, that in order to be useful to God, in order to please him, in order to be the kind of servants we need to be as children of God, that we need to have the exact kind of response that Isaiah had when he stood in the presence of the piercing purity of the holiness of the living God. And that is that I come to a point where I I am in despair at my own broken condition, because when I look into the perfection of His holiness, I automatically reflect on my imperfection and my brokenness and my unworthiness. And to be used of God, I have to understand that my usefulness to Him does not come out of any talent that I possess, but it comes because I'm broken, and if He doesn't do it, I can't do anything for Him. There's no usefulness in serving God until these are realized. And I could sum that up in a word, and that is the word awareness. Awareness. That's what happened in Isaiah's encounter. You'll recognize his own inadequacy, and I'm suggesting to you that that inadequacy that brought unworthiness is essential for us to be useful to God. And it had three aspects to this awareness. Number one, he had a consciousness of shortcomings in his life. When you really see God for all He is, when you really see Him in all of His majesty and purity and beauty, when you see Him in all of that holiness, there will be a sense of reproof. Intuitively, Isaiah knew something was wrong in his life before God. He knew that things were not the way they ought to be. And you know what I'm suggesting to you? That's one of the reasons why we become neglectful of spending much time thinking about God, because you know what it does? It exposes me for who I am. It'll expose you for who you are. It'll expose your wrong thoughts, the wrong motivations. It'll expose you for who you really are. Because you know, as one man said, who you really are is when you're all alone, who you are when you're all alone. And when you're before God, it exposes that. Those that worship and never sense that they are inadequate in the sight of God are just going through the motions of worship. Secondly, there's also a conviction of sin. That's what happened to Isaiah. We'll experience a sense of responsibility. Our capacity to blame other people is enormous for my condition. You know, I still have sin in my life because my mother made me eat salmon peewiggle. You ever had that? That's so disgusting. And it really wasn't salmon, it was tuna. And it wasn't wiggly, it was on crackers. That's gross. But it's not mom's fault that I turned out the way I did, that I made wrong choices in life. We are so good at blaming others for our mistakes and our wrong. Yet when Isaiah came into the presence of a holy God, in God's sight, I finally come to own my own sin. Right? You ever felt the weight of yours? Maybe you're not even saved here this morning. Maybe you're not even a disciple of Jesus Christ. I hope you're miserable. You say, well, that's mean. No, because until you know that you're miserable, broken, unworthy, and undone, you'll never be able to experience the true glory of God. His forgiveness, His salvation, His redemption. So if you're not saved here this morning, I don't know what you're waiting for. You need to run to Jesus. You need to run to Christ and be found in Him. I wrote a little saying in my Bible many, many years ago when I could actually see without glasses. So I got them on. Blessed is that, I don't even know who this said this, it's not mine. You'll be able to tell when I read it. Blessed is that hour of holy desperation when a man reaches that extremity which is God's opportunity and moves out of the wreck of himself and into Christ. I don't know where I got that from, but I wrote that many years ago, and it is still true. And then what that brings is, according to the scripture here, a contrition of spirit. There's actually this brokenness and this remorse. It's called godly sorrow. Not enough for us to recognize our sin, but brokenness over our independence from God, the damage that's been done to our lives because sin has been entertained. And folks, that contrition and brokenness, that sorrow of heart is what God is looking for. He's looking for men and women who will be not depending on their own efforts, their own talents, their own gifts, their own... God's not looking for that. He's looking for us to be broken in His presence, to be actually humbled in the sight of His perfection. And yet we count the fact that we go to church on a Sunday and say, the Lord must love me because I checked off that box this week. While the rest of the week we live for self. Folks, we need a vision of the purity and holiness of God. We'll not be the servants until we sense that brokenness of sin. That is an essential prerequisite to being a servant of God. When is the last time you sat down with your Bible and you didn't ask God for anything, but you admired Him and worshiped Him in all of His holiness and purity? When you said, Lord, I want to worship You, but I don't want anything in my life to clog that up. And the Lord opened your heart to sin, and you began to confess it and forsake it. When I was a kid in high school, I used to read Edgar Allan Poe. You ever read any of his writings? Okay. I always remember that swinging pendulum with the blade on it. Some of you remember that. Edgar Allan Poe wrote a book called The Telltale Heart. You ever heard of that one? Edgar Allan Poe was casting himself as the culprit of a violent crime. And Poe became obsessed with an old man who lives with him that has a vulture-like eye. And to escape the eye, he decided to kill the old man. He lit the room with his lantern to find the vulture-like eyes staring at him. And Poe toys with the old man. And in fear, the old man screams, but Poe smothers the old man's face with a pillow and proceeds to suffocate him. He then hid the body of the old man in the dirt under the living room floor. Say, Pastor, that sounds kind of gruesome. I didn't write it. But you know, that's the way our sin appears. Shortly after, the police arrived to investigate the report of a scream that was heard. And Poe told them that he had screamed out from a nightmare. And then he invited the policeman into his living room to sit and have tea. And while they're sitting there, he placed his chair directly over the spot where he had buried the body. And as they chatted, Poe was sitting there and he's rocking in his chair. And he kept hearing the muffled sounds of a heartbeat. The police didn't hear a sound. They didn't hear anything. But the heartbeat grew louder and louder and louder. And finally, he could take it no more and cried out, I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. It's the beating of his hideous heart. The presence of the police awakened in him an awareness of his crime. But that is nothing compared with what we will occur when we see ourselves in the presence of God. I want to suggest to us today, I want our assembly here to be full of people who put God first and honor and glorify and are aware of Him. Rather than tipping our hat to Him from time to time, to be able to say, Lord, I want to be found useful to You. And the first essential characteristic to your being useful as a servant of God is awareness of His holiness and my imperfection. And when you do that and you humble yourself before God, that opens up the pathway for God's blessings in your life. Are you saved today or on your way to heaven? If you were to die right now, would you be in God's presence? You'll say, no, you need to talk to me. I'll show you from the Bible how you can know Christ. If you are saved today and you're a servant of the living God, but you've been stumbling and staggering along in conflict and you haven't really meditated on the holiness of God, why don't you do that today? Humble yourself before Him. Let's bow our heads.